The very first question recorded in the Bible in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And it says, "Where are you? Where are you?" It was spoken by God to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. They disobeyed God's command to them. They sinned and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And God came walking in the cool of the day and called out to them and said, "Where are you?" So we see with that first question an indication that man is in a state in which he is separated from God because of sin. God is holy. He must be separate from sin. And so man, when man sinned, it brought separation. And we see the situation. But God knew that that was going to take place. God is an eternal being. His knowledge is he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all things eternally. So he knew that would take place. And because of his great love for Adam and Eve and for mankind, whom he created, in fact, to have fellowship with him, because of that, he had a plan. He had already a plan, eternal purpose in his heart and mind, even before the foundation of the world, that a plan of redemption to free man from his sin and from the penalty of sin, which is death. And the plan to provide reconciliation, to reconcile sinful men back to God, bring them back into a relationship with God. A plan that was to be accomplished by God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave the first promise of that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he told the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He says, "He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel." Kind of a veiled promise, certainly, but that seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. God would send his Son into the world to provide redemption and reconciliation. When we turn to the New Testament Scriptures, the first question you find recorded in the New Testament Scriptures is this: where is he? Where is he? It was spoken by the wise men when they came to King Herod, seeking the one who was born king of the Jews. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? After the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men had followed his star and found him as a young child there in Bethlehem. And so what we see here is that God did exactly what he promised he was going to do. He sent the seed of the woman. He sent his Son into this world to fulfill this plan and purpose of redemption and reconciliation. But it would come through his death on the cross of Calvary for the world's sins. It would come through his resurrection from the grave. If you would turn with your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians opens with a beautiful doxology. It is a word of praise and glory to God. Glory to God for his glory, for who he is. Glory to God for his grace. Glory to God for his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. And glory to God for the blessings, the good things that he has provided for his saints, those who are in Christ Jesus during this present dispensation of God's grace, those who are members of his church. As you look at this doxology, it goes through from verses 3 through 14 here in the first chapter. And the blessings we see are kind of involve all three persons of the Godhead. Verses 3 through 6 is the way that God purposed these blessings and purposed these things by his own will, according to his own good pleasure. Verses 7 through 12 deal with the way that God has provided these blessings to us through the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then the last two verses in this section, verses 13 and 14, talk about how God has promised and preserved these blessings through the work and the ministry and the witness of his Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to focus on the work of the Son. These blessings, these good things that God has given to us, they come to us only because God sees us in his Son. Over and over in this portion, you see the expression that we are in Christ, that we are in him. And you see the focus there is, this is where we have our standing. Our standing before God is in Christ. That's the way God sees us. That's the only way he could have a relationship with us, is to see us in his Son. And so that's what we're going to focus on. How did he accomplish these things? Through the work of his Son. That provided us this position. This provided us these blessings that we find in Jesus Christ. Now, start with me in verse 6. He talks about the work of the Father, and he says, "The work of the Father is all for this purpose, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." That's a wonderful thing, to know that you are accepted by God. The word means literally that you are highly favored by God. You are engraced by God. God has bestowed His favor and His grace upon you. But it says you are accepted, it says, in the Beloved. The Beloved is a reference to God's beloved Son. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him afterward. And the voice of the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus says, "I always do those things that are well pleasing to my Father." And so God is well pleased with His Son. Well, being in Christ, that means that God is well pleased with us. Certainly not because of us, not because of anything that we are by birth or by nature. Nothing that we are in the flesh. There's no good thing that's in us. There's no good thing that we can do. But He's pleased with us because He sees us in His beloved Son. And it's possible for God to be well pleased with us because of the finished work of His Son, which He accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. So we move on into verse 7. He says, "In Him, in this beloved Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." We'll stop right there. First thing He tells us is that in Him we have redemption through His blood. Our problem when we're born into this world is that we are born in sin. All right? We are in Adam. When you're born in this world, you're born in Adam. You're a child of Adam. So everything that Adam did in the Garden of Eden, the sin that he committed and what happened to him, the death that came upon him because of that sin, that's all passed to us. That's all passed down to us. From Adam directly, we're under sin and death, and then we receive from Adam a sin nature that's passed down to us. And as a result of that, we live in sin. Every day we live in sin. In fact, we're slaves to sin. An unsaved person is an absolute slave to sin because they only have one nature. And that's a sin nature. And what that nature leads them to do is sin against God. Look at chapter 2 for just a second. Look at the first three verses. Here's what we're like by nature. Here's what we're like by birth. And he describes it this way. Verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if you look at this passage, you'll notice the words "He made alive" in that verse are actually in italics, which means it's not in the original text there. What it says there just focuses right here in these first few verses, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's our condition spiritually. You are spiritually dead because you are still seen by God in your trespasses and in your sins. And spiritually dead means separated from God. That's what it is. Physical death is separation of the body and the soul. The soul and the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. Us being separated from God. And that's what we are. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And not only were we spiritually or conditionally that way, he says, "and in which, in these sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You and I, when we walk in sin, when we walk as unsaved people, this is what our daily conduct is like. We walk according to the course of this world. And the prince of this world, the god of this age, is Satan. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit who works in those who are characterized here as sons of disobedience. That's what unbelievers are. That's what we are. Well, before we trust Christ as Savior, we are sons of disobedience, which means our whole lives are characterized by being disobedient to God, in rebellion against God. That's what it means. And we have no choice in the matter, in a sense, because that's the only nature we have. We're slaves to that sin. Verse 3, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the desires that come out of our old sinful flesh," our flesh, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." A mind that is at enmity with God, a mind that is alienated from God because it's wicked. He says that we fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were, notice, by nature, by birth, we were by nature or birth, children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath, meaning not only sons of disobedience, but children under the wrath of God. Because If you're unsaved, you're already condemned. You're already condemned because of your sin. You're separated from God. Now, that's what our condition was. We needed freedom. We need freedom from that sin. We need freedom from the penalty of sin. The problem is we cannot provide it ourselves. We don't have any desire to provide it ourselves. We don't have the power. We even don't even have the inclination. So God provided it for us. In fact, if you look at the next verse, what does it say? But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. But God intervenes. He steps in and He provided a way for us to have redemption through His Son. And that's what it says in verse 7. Going back to chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have, it is a present possession, redemption through His blood. The word redemption is the idea of releasing or freeing someone from a debt, from a slavery, from an obligation by the payment of a ransom. Now, this tells us what the ransom was. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. And He says He provided redemption for us, it says, through His blood. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. Peter describes the nature of this redemption. Look down with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 18. Now, Peter's writing to Jews of the dispersion, but the redemption that's provided at Calvary, just as much a redemption for Jews, Gentiles, for the church, the body of Christ, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. Look at verse 18. Knowing, he says, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. There's no way you could be redeemed, released, freed from sin, from its penalty, or from its slavery by something you could pay for with the flesh. You can't do it with silver or gold, but you also can't do it with works or religion or anything else. He says, that's not what you were redeemed with. He says, verse 19, you were redeemed instead with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You look at that last expression, a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, we see that picture in the Old Testament scriptures. When they brought their sacrifices and their offerings in the Old Testament, and they offered them to God, they weren't to bring a sheep that had sickness or disease or a sheep that had a cut or a broken leg or something like that. They were to bring something that was spotless, something that had no blemish at all. Because those Old Testament sacrifices pictured what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And He shed His precious blood to pay the ransom price for sins. That's what He's done for us. And I love the fact that He calls it precious. The word precious means literally of great price, which means it is of great value. No other bloodshed could have done it. Even the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices that were shed could never take people's sins away. They could cover the sins temporarily, but they could never take away sins. Only the blood of one who is perfect and sinless could take away sins. Only the blood of God Himself could take away sins. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, it describes that God has shed His own blood for us. And He could only do that by coming and taking a body of flesh and blood. And that's what Christ did for us. He provided redemption for us through the shedding of His blood. Now, going back to Ephesians 1:7, not only do we have redemption through His blood, not only are we freed from sin and freed from its penalty, but we also, He says, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through His blood, and we have the forgiveness of our sins. Most of the time Paul uses the word forgiveness, it comes from a Greek word that has reference to grace. It has reference to God freely giving things to us freely giving forgiveness to us, for instance. Even Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, talks about Christ has forgiven us. It's freely given. But the other word that's used for forgiveness is one that Paul uses here. And it carries the idea of sending something away. Sending away. Now, I talked about the fact that the Old Testament sacrifices could not truly take away sins. They could cover sins, but they couldn't take them away completely. But Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death on Calvary, could take away sins completely. Send them away. The psalmist David describes it as being our sins being sent away as far as the east is from the west. That's how far sinful men are separated from their sins. So, we might ask this question. When I look at this, it never crosses my mind that which sins are forgiven. But people doubt and question, how many of my sins are forgiven? So many people have the wrong idea. They believe that their sins are forgiven, all their sins are forgiven, up to the point where they trust Christ as Savior. And that from that point on, when they sin, something, they've got to do something in order to take care of those sins. They've got to make some sort of penance for them or confess them or whatever it might be. But those sins are not actually forgiven until later. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Look in the book of Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks in this passage about the fact that we are complete in Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are complete in Him. And that word means filled full. Nothing needs to be added to Christ or to the finished work which Christ accomplished for us, that we are complete in Him. And look at verse 13. In this portion, he says this, "And you, being dead in your trespasses," remember that's the condition we're in as unsaved, "you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," because he's writing to Gentiles here, so he addresses that issue. He says, "He," God, "has made alive together with Him," Christ. Now look at the next statement. "Having forgiven you," what? "All trespasses." All your sins are forgiven. When you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are placed by God in Christ. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ, into the body of Christ, into His death, burial, and resurrection. God sees you in His Son. And in your Son, you have complete redemption from your sins. You've been freed from complete release through His precious blood. And you have complete forgiveness of sins. All your sins are forgiven. All your sins are completely forgiven in Christ. That's why he says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no judgment for sins because they've all been forgiven. That's what we have in Christ. Now, there's an illustration of this, I think, that helps see both of these things. And it's given in the Old Testament. And I know those who have been coming on Wednesday night, you're getting a little bit of repeat this morning because we've looked at Ephesians 1:7 in our studies on Wednesday night. But I want you to go back with me to Leviticus chapter 16 for just a second. Now, let's go back to the Day of Atonement. Now, back under the law, when the Day of Atonement was practiced, certainly the people's sins were not completely forgiven. The people's sins were not completely taken away. They were simply covered. In fact, Romans chapter 3, our scripture reading this morning, talked about the fact that God passed over the sins that were previously committed because those Old Testament sacrifices could not take away those sins completely, could not cleanse their conscience from dead works, could not cleanse them from the guilt and penalty of sin completely because those sins could not be taken care of by animal sacrifices. But when Christ came, that all changed. When Christ came, His sacrifice, His once-for-all sacrifice, could take care of sins completely. But that doesn't mean that what took place on the Day of Atonement doesn't give us a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And we really see a good picture here of what took place, or what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, on the Day of Atonement, it was one day a year, the high priest, this is the one day the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies and make an offering and a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of the people. Two goats were chosen. Look at verse 7. Leviticus 16, 7. "He shall take the two goats," he says, "and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other goat for the scapegoat." So two goats are being presented to God. Okay. And they cast lots to let God choose which goat is for the Lord and which goat is for the scapegoat. Now, what they would do is they would kill the goat that was for the Lord. That goat's blood was shed, just as our Savior's blood was shed on Calvary. This goat's blood was shed, and then the high priest would take that blood inside the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it. He would sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat and on top of the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. I think that first goat is a picture of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus through His precious blood. We are freed and released from our sins. Their sins are covered. Our sins are taken away completely. That ransom price being paid, our sins are completely paid for. We have freedom of release. So that was the first part. That one goat is for the Lord to satisfy His holy and righteous requirements, to satisfy His requirement that there must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness and remission of sins. There must be the shedding of blood to provide redemption. Then, the second goat. Look at verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat." This live goat is called the scapegoat. You know how we use the word scapegoat, someone who takes the place for someone else as some penalty. That's what the idea here is that's used here. He shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and putting them on the head of the goat. So all the sins of Israel are placed on the head of this goat. They're put on this goat's account. All the sins, all the transgressions, all their iniquities. And notice what happens. And he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So their sins are sent away. That's the very idea and the very word that we find when we look at the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is the sending away of our sins. Those sins are sent away so that God remembers them no more. They no longer come between sinful men and God. Those sins are taken care of. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. In Him, we have right now forgiveness of sins. Of every sin you've ever committed, of every sin you will ever commit, they're forgiven, they're sent away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Ephesians, notice what it says. He says, we have this according to the riches of His grace. Both our redemption in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, which results from redemption, are all provided according to the riches of God's grace. It's just so sad to me, and I just don't understand it sometimes. So many people are caught up in some sort of legal system, legal traditions, in which they think that their salvation is dependent upon something they do. Something, some sort of works, good works, or religious works that they must do. And that's a common problem. I mean, it's good, you know, it goes all the way back to Cain. That's exactly what Cain's problem was. When he brought his offering to the Lord, he brought something that he had done with the works of his own hands. And God didn't respect it. He didn't accept it. God can't accept the works of our sinful hands. The works that we would produce with sinful hands and a sinful nature are sinful. And a holy God simply can't accept that. But we don't have to do the work. That's what we have to understand. The work has been done by Christ. The work has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why what He offers to us is provided according to His grace. And not just a little bit of His grace. It says the riches of His grace, the wealth, the abundance of His grace. Our redemption, our forgiveness comes out of the abundance of God's grace. That's why He's able to redeem and forgive us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be what? Rich. Rich in grace. Rich spiritually. With all the blessings that we see described here. Romans chapter 3, the passage that we read this morning, says that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This grace, look at verse 8. This grace, it says, which He made to abound toward us. He said, which He made to abound toward us. The word abound means it's a sufficient amount. It's enough. It's, in fact, it's more than enough. It abounds toward us. Look in Romans chapter 5 for just a second. I know people are really concerned about their sins because they face it daily. We know that we're sinners. Anyone who's honest about the, you know, about their lives and themselves, they know that they're a sinner. They recognize that sin in their lives day by day. And some people have pretty, you know, serious sins in their lives. Their lives are just kind of bombarded and inundated with sin and really, you know, terrible sins. And they think, I'm such a wretched person, God could never accept me. And I don't know how many people probably experience those thoughts, but there are a lot of people who do. I'm such a wretched person, God could never accept me. Well, as a wretched person, yes, God could never accept you in that wretchedness. But you see, God has provided a way for that to change, for that to change in your life. Notice what it says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When the law came, it was very evident that men were sinners, because here's all laid out by God. Here's what is the righteous and holy standard for God. And it was very clear that every man was guilty of breaking that standard. Sin abounded. Where the law entered, sin abounded. But it says, but where sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. The word that's used in the Greek is the word where we get our word hyper. It hyperabounded. It superabounded. I don't care what kind of sin you've committed. I don't care how terrible and wretched your life is and the sins you've committed are. God's grace abounds way beyond that. It superabounds that. And that's what we find provided for us. And a good example of that is the Apostle Paul himself. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy shows himself to be an example of God's grace and to show how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ touched even his life. Look at what he says in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul reminds Timothy about what his past was like. And he says this. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Everything that I'm doing today, everything that I'm able to do, is because of God. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer. He blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. He spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. I had no reverence for the Lord. I had no feelings of trust in the Lord. He says, all of this I did. I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but I obtained mercy because, he said, I did it ignorantly and I did it in unbelief. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Look at that. Was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. He says, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the number one sinner. I'm on the top of the list as far as sinners go. Anybody else who would claim that they're a sinner, my terrible sins and so forth, God could never save me. If God could save Paul, God could save anyone. That's what Paul is saying. For this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to Paul. It's exceedingly abundant to us. It's exceedingly abundant to us. He made this grace to abound toward us. And that's the only reason that we're saved. That's the only reason you can be saved. You're not saved because of any goodness in you. You're not saved because of any good works you do, because of any church you join. You're only saved because God's grace is abounded to you and abounds exceedingly above your sins. That's what Christ has done for us. That's the grace of God. Now, go back to Ephesians 1. Look at the next statement. Middle of verse 8. He says, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, some believe that this expression, in all wisdom and prudence, goes with the first part of verse 8, that God has made his grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, meaning that in his grace, God has abounded toward us and given us wisdom and prudence which come from God. And that's certainly something I think is true. We do receive those things from God. Any wisdom in our lives, any prudence in our lives comes from the Lord, and it comes because of God's grace. But there are others, and myself included, I believe that this expression really goes more with verse 9. Read it this way. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. I think when it talks about this wisdom and prudence, this all wisdom and prudence here, it's talking about how God made known to us the mystery of his will. I think it goes more there than God's abounding toward us in his grace and giving these things to us. Now, what does it mean when it says God has made known to us the mystery of his will? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about why God has... why the mystery has been hidden in God and so forth and is now revealed and so forth. He says this, verse 10, to the intent, he says it for this purpose, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to look at the expression manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means literally multicolored, but it typically also carries the idea of something that has multiple facets to it. When we look at God's wisdom, it is a manifold wisdom. When you look at God's wisdom, we're talking about God's purposes. We're talking about God's will. We're talking about God's plan for the ages. In fact, he goes on in this next verse, verse 11. He says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose, God's purpose of redemption and reconciliation, which we saw the first promise given in Genesis 3:15. That's God's eternal purpose. Okay? This was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to do all along. But his manner of carrying this out, his wisdom in carrying out this eternal purpose and his will, is manifold. It means there's different facets to his wisdom, different facets to this eternal purpose. And I think that's important for us to see. If you look, for instance, at the Old Testament scriptures, you see that prophesied aspect of God's wisdom. You see that prophesied aspect of God's will. God, from the foundation of the world, made known through his prophets his plan and purpose for the nations and his plan and purpose for his chosen nation, the people of Israel. It is the subject of prophecy. We can see his purpose for his earthly people, Israel, and for the nations, the Gentiles, as they would be blessed with Israel as a part of God's promises to them. But all of that's prophesied. And there in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus taught it while he was here on this earth. You see it in the book of the Revelation. It's there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's talked about there as well. But that was all made known from the foundation of the world. God had another aspect of his will that was kept secret. The word mystery that's used, the mystery of God's will, does not mean the mysterious part of God's will. That part of God's will that's eerie or that's hard for us to see or understand or maybe even impossible to see and understand. That's not what the word mystery means as used in the scriptures. The word mystery means something that was kept veiled or something that was kept hidden or something that was kept secret until revealed. All right? In the Old Testament scriptures, there was an aspect of God's will, God's eternal purpose, which was veiled, which was not made known. In fact, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it was hidden from ages and from generations. Ephesians 3 says it was hidden from men of other generations. It was not made known at all. It was hidden in God. It was, as Paul says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But now what he's telling us is that now that mystery of God's will has been made known through the Apostle Paul. God chose to make it known through his apostle, his chosen steward, for this dispensation of God's grace, he chose it to make it known to him. It was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God knew it. It was in his mind because he's eternal. But it was not made known until we come to Paul. And it was not made known until the proper time. Now, take those two words, wisdom and prudence, and look at what they mean. The word wisdom is the Greek word Sophia. If you name your daughter Sophia, you're naming your child wisdom. Okay? Not a bad name, is it, to be named wisdom? It carried the idea, it's sort of an all-encompassing term. It's the highest and the noblest in mental excellence. That's what wisdom has to do. The highest and noblest in mental excellence. It is cleverness. It is skill. It is intelligence. It is learning. It is knowledge. It's sound judgment. All of those things are wrapped up in this word wisdom. And it's found truly only in God. And only to those to whom God gives wisdom. It's the wisdom that comes from above. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not man's wisdom. Those are things that God has said is nothing compared to his. This is the wisdom of God. And so we see it, especially used of God. Certainly it's beyond our comprehension in many ways. That's why Paul in Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It is deeper than even our understanding. But that's the wisdom of God. Now, the second word is prudence. Prudence is the practical use of wisdom. It is the product of wisdom. What comes from having this noble mental intelligence? It is the right use and the application of the mind. In particular, we see here the mind of God. In making known the mystery of his will, God used prudence and when and how he made that truth known. You know, there was a reason why he kept things secret. You know, up until the close of the book of Acts, God dealt from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Acts chapter 28. He was still dealing with his earthly people, Israel, according to that prophesied plan and purpose he had for them, that prophesied will of God that he had with them, the offer of the kingdom to them and so forth. And it wouldn't have been right, it wouldn't have been prudent on God's part to make known that Israel's going to reject that and, you know, there's going to be another body of believers, the church, the body of Christ, in which distinction between Jew and Gentile is broken down. He wouldn't have been prudent to make it known then. God, in his own time, chose when to make this truth fully known. Now, certainly, I think there were mentions of it earlier in the book of Acts. There are references in Paul's earlier epistles to the mystery, to the church, and so forth. But there's not a full understanding of the truth of the mystery until we get to Paul's prison epistles, after the nation of Israel is set aside. I want you to think about a verse, this question that was asked by Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus' disciples came to him. These are the 11 apostles, and they asked him right before he ascended into heaven, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Because that's what they were looking for. That's what they were expecting. That's all they knew about. That was the next thing in God's prophesied order of things that would take place. So they asked, "Is this the time for him?" And what was Jesus' answer? "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." In wisdom, in all wisdom and prudence, God chose the time and the way to make known to us the mystery of His will. And He chose to do that through a special apostle that He selected, the Apostle Paul. And He has made that known. Now, go back with me to Ephesians 1. Notice how He did this. He says, He did this according to His good pleasure. His prudence comes out of His good pleasure. The word good pleasure means this. It means what God deemed to be good. What God deemed to be the right thing to do. And does God always do what's good? Does God always do what's right? Yes, He does. So He did these things according to, controlled by His good pleasure. A pleasure, He says, which He purposed in Himself. He chose to do all this and to purpose these things in Himself. That's why. Look at Ephesians 3 again. When we look at this eternal purpose of God that goes back before the foundation of the world, He says, notice what it says in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. He says, "All of this was done according to the eternal purpose which He, God, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you've got a King James Version, the word that's used there is purpose. Which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of those occurrences where the Greek language is so rich that it's tough to take a word from the Greek and to put it in one word in the English, because it carries both of those ideas. God purposed these things in His Son. It was in His mind to do this through His Son all along, the work of the Son. But God also accomplished these things in His Son as well. In the mind of God, those two things are the same. To purpose and accomplish it. God purposes it. Will it get done? Absolutely. If God purposes it, it will be accomplished. And He did this all in His Son. I'm always reminded of when I look at this verse where He purposed this in Himself. I think back to the time when Abraham and Isaac went up on Mount Moriah to offer sacrifice. And Isaac noticed that they had everything except an animal. And he asked his father, he says, "Where's the lamb? We've got the fire, we've got the wood, where's the lamb?" And Abraham's answer to him was, "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb." And He did then, as a substitute for Isaac, and He did that for us as well. God provided for Himself the lamb. You see, Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, we always talk about it being for our sins. But think about the first goat on the Day of Atonement. That goat was described as the goat that was for the Lord. For the Lord. God provided for Himself the lamb to be sacrificed, so that He would be satisfied. He would be propitiated. And that's what He's done. He purposed these things, it says, in Himself. Now, look at the next verse. I'm going to introduce what we're going to talk about next week. There was something else that was accomplished by the cross as well, and it had to do with dispensational things. Verse 10 says, "...that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him." In the dispensation of the fullness of the times. The mystery of God's will. When He says He has made known to us the mystery of His will, it's more than just the revelation concerning the church, the body of Christ. It's more than just the revelation of a new dispensation, the dispensation of God's grace. It's more than just His revelation about what God is doing in building a church today. It goes beyond that. It goes to what God also accomplished in Christ in bringing about the dispensation of the fullness of the times. We're living today in the dispensation of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. But there is another dispensation that's described here, a dispensation of the fullness of the times. And the revelation of the truth of the mystery of God's will, affects and influences and makes known to us that part as well. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the fact that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ not only the redemption and forgiveness we see here, But we also find that in Him we will see the consummation of all the ages. And see how God in Christ brings together and consummates all the ages. And we will looking at that next Sunday morning. What is the dispensation of the fullness of the times? Let's close this morning in prayer. Father, we do thank You so much for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank You for these precious truths that we find about Him here. Of what we have in Him. What we have because of the work that He accomplished for us when He died on the cross of Calvary for us, for our sins. We thank You so much for that finished work and for the resurrection and what it means to us. We thank You, Father, that this is all because of Your grace. If there's a person here today, Father, who's been struggling and trying to deal with their sins in their own lives, trying to deal with it in their own strength, by their own goodness, and doing some sort of good works or religious works to try to appease You or some way or earn a way into heaven, help them to see, Father, that the provision has been made for them through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. That the work is finished. All the work that's needed for them to be saved from their sins is finished. That salvation is by Your grace. This is all according to the riches, the wealth, the abundance of Your grace. Thank You so much, Father, for saving us by Your grace. If it were not for that, we know that we would none of us be saved. If it were not for Your love and mercy and grace for us, we would be lost. We would be separated from You for all eternity. There's a person here today, Father, who's still lost and separated from You, and dead in trespasses and sins. Help them to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way that they can come to You, the only way that they can be brought, that they can trust and believe in Him, that grace saves them if they simply believe. If they will put their faith in Christ and put their faith in what He accomplished on Calvary, they can be saved today. They can be redeemed today from their sins. They can be forgiven today of all their sins and know that they're a child of God. Speak to their heart. May the Holy Spirit use the Word to touch their hearts and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this day. And to those of us who know Your Father as Savior, may we rejoice when we read these verses of Scripture and to see these rich blessings that come to us in Christ. May we always be mindful of and thankful, Father, for the work that was accomplished for us, for the sufferings that Christ went through for us, that we might have this life. We just thank You so much for these blessings, and we thank You for the gift of Your Son, and we pray in His name. Amen.